If you've been with us the last 4 weeks or 5 weeks, you know we've been doing a little series on the smallest books in the Old Testament. It's a series I've been calling Hidden Gems, because even in the places we would least expect in the Bible, there's something that points us to Jesus Christ. And so we're going to finish that message or that series this morning, and next week you'll see in your bulletin I'm going to be starting a series on the parables of Jesus. How many like to talk about Jesus? I mean, Jesus is the centerpiece of everything, and I don't think we could do enough series on specifically Jesus, on his life, on his ministry, on his miracles, on his teachings, on his death, what his kingdom means. And so we're really going to dig into some of his parables. I'm not sure how long it goes. I'm going to keep that open to see how many we'll decide to dig into. But then after that, I plan to dig into his miracles as well. And I just want us, our lives, to be saturated in who Christ is and who he is for us and who he is in us, that his kingdom is a real thing in our midst, that his kingdom is inside us, as Jesus said. And so, you know, what sets the groundwork for all of Jesus' teaching, though, of course, is what? It's the Old Testament. And we can't understand who Jesus is. We can't understand what his teachings mean. We can't even understand, to a large extent, what his miracles mean unless we have a real foundational place on Israel, on God's choosing of Israel, on God's history with Israel, on God's inspired scriptures. And that's what we've been looking at. We've been looking at God's inspired prophets in the Old Testament. The first week we looked at the smallest or the shortest book in the Old Testament, the prophet Obadiah. We saw the theme there of that God really exalts the humble, that pride comes before a fall, and that Jesus is the better brother than Esau. He isn't the one who jeers or mocks his brother when they're falling in their sinful state, but rather Jesus is the one who instead comes and he takes that sinful state for them and he bears the brunt of their punishment for them. We saw a few weeks ago in the book of Haggai that God is someone who wants not to just our own lives to be rebuilt, but he wants to see our lives rebuilt as we center our lives around him. That though there might be small beginnings with the Lord, we do not need to despise the day of small beginnings. For even as we just begin to walk in our little lives holding the hands of Jesus, God can do wonderful things. That's what we see really in Haggai. Then last week we looked at the book of Habakkuk, how there's the little gem in there, the little truth, that the just shall live by faith. When all our world is crumbling around us, we know that there is a safety point in Jesus Christ, that we live by our faith, we live by Christ's faithfulness, and that is the good news that is really unpacked in the New Testament. So this morning we're gonna end by looking at the small or short book of Nahum. It is one of the four shortest books here in the Old Testament, and Nahum was ministering around the same time as Habakkuk, who we looked at last week, and also the same time as the prophet Zephaniah. And he's ministering about 20 years before Habakkuk in terms of when his prophecy is given. And it's not a message of judgment against Israel like Habakkuk's was, but rather it's a judgment against Israel's great enemy. It's a judgment against the nation of Assyria, a brutal and wicked nation, a nation that tormented and tortured nations all around the ancient Middle East, all the way to Egypt, to Israel, all the way up to modern-day Turkey. And this was just a ravishing, wicked empire that had been thriving for about 300 years. And where Nahum really hones in on his prophetic word is he hones in on speaking to the capital of this nation. He speaks to the city of Nineveh. Anyone here remember the city of Nineveh or heard it before? It's really, of course, not just mentioned in the book of Nahum, but it's mentioned in a lot of the prophetic books, probably the most famous one being Jonah, because Jonah, too, is sent where? He's sent to Nineveh. In fact, Nineveh, in Jonah's ministry, he's sent there about 100 years before Nahum comes along. And so Jonah comes along with the prophetic word of judgment to Nineveh, and what happens? Does anyone remember what happens? Nineveh repents, remember? and sackcloth and ashes. And what happens? God spares Nineveh, right? And Jonah was mad, right? Why was Jonah mad? Because Assyria was a really wicked empire and had done really wicked things to his people. Well, about 100 years later, Nahum comes along, and when he gives his prophetic judgment to Nineveh, this time they don't repent. This time their hardness of heart had reached such a place of overwhelming pride and self-centeredness that they wouldn't repent, like in Jonah's ministry. And so they experienced the destruction of their really 300 years of wickedness. And you know, Nahum is really not an easy book to preach. In fact, if you go home and you read Nahum, you'll understand that it's not exactly an enjoyable book to read. In fact, it might be the least enjoyable book of all the Bibles. I would say that if some normal Christian was thinking what book to use the Bible or what book of the Bible to use to share the gospel with someone, probably the last book on that list would be the book of Nahum. Okay, I mean it's not the book someone's going to go to first, let alone 65th. They're going to go to it 66. It's going to be last. So, why am I preaching from this really destructive and gloomy and dark book? Well, because Jesus is found even in that place. Jesus is found in the most darkest, the most destructive, the most gloomiest of places. And we'll see that while most of the prophetic books end on an end of hope, Nahum, it ends on a note of destruction, utter destruction. But I believe that as we look at the book through the lens of Christ and we understand why it ends on a note of utter destruction, we can see the good news even in that utter destruction. All right? So I hope that's what I'm going to convince you as we dive into the book of Nahum. Let me just pray again as we open the word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Nahum. We thank you for the prophetic word that you gave through him over 2,600 years ago. I just pray, Lord, that your word, Jesus Christ, that you would minister life through your word to us this morning, that we would receive and understand how this message applies to our lives today. And that you would do a work in each and every one of our hearts in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. All right. Well, if you want to follow along, Nahum, it's again towards the end of the Old Testament. Right there, if you want to follow along. And we're going to begin with chapter 1, verse 1. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Elkoshite, we don't really know where that was from, but one guy in the 4th century who was touring Jerusalem, they said the tour guide pointed at Elkoshite, the Elkoshites out in Galilee. So this might have been a Galilean prophet like Jesus was, who knows. But here we see the setting is Nineveh, like I have mentioned. And here is a powerful capital, the most powerful city in the world that had been in power for about 300 years, and it is at the absolute height of its power. These are guys that think they are absolutely safe. They think their kingdom's just going to continue to expand. They have nothing to fear. And all of a sudden, at the absolute height of their power, there is a little man from the little dwindling state of Israel who speaks a word of judgment against them. And what is his name? His name is Nahum. Now the name Nahum means comforter, comforter. So really, if you open this book, a Hebrew reading it, they would read the word and say, oh, this is the book of comforter. Now, it's interesting because in reading the book of Nahum, like I said, if you go home and you read it, you'll see from the front of it to the end of it, it is doesn't sound very comforting. At least, it doesn't sound comforting for the Ninevites. It doesn't sound comforting for the Assyrians. But who does it sound comforting for? The rest of the world. The rest of the world that's in bondage and slavery to Nineveh. Israel, who's in bondage and slavery to Nineveh. And who else? Whose else name means comforter? Jesus is a comforter, but Jesus also said he'd send who? the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter. So, in one sense, Nahum comforts the people of Judah by announcing the destruction of their most dreaded persecutor. And in one sense, that's what the Holy Spirit does as well. We see the Holy Spirit functioning as someone who drives out unholy spirits. One of the ways the Spirit works and brings comfort is by destroying the work of the enemy. In fact, Peter sums up Jesus' ministry by saying this in Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Jesus, he talked about casting out demons by the finger of God, the Holy Spirit. The Comforter has come to rid us of evil. When the same Spirit that anointed Jesus began to rest on the church, they too began to wreak havoc on the enemy. By the Spirit's fruits and gifts, the work of the enemy does not gain a foothold in people's lives. The fruit of love drives out the enemy's work of hate. The fruit of joy drives out the enemy's work of despair. The fruit of peace drives out the enemy's work of fear. And we could keep on going down the line. The gift of the power, it drives out all the demonic influence of power. And that's one way we must read the book of Nahum. We must read it as God's invasion on the ultimate enemy, right? Not just the historical Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, but the enemy of our souls, that great serpent of old. Now, this does not make the history of this book unimportant. God's work in history and bringing corrupt and wicked nations to their knees is also a good and holy and just thing. Imagine it like this. Imagine the book of Nahum was written about 70 years ago, and it was written to the Jews who were regularly being deported to concentration camps under the terror and the reign of Nazi Germany. Millions of these Jews are dying. Millions of these Jews are on verge of death. Millions of these Jews are in fear. But then a man is called by God to prophesy about the destruction of Germany and the Allied forces. By the Allied forces. Now, how many know that would be good news, right? Of great joy, even though it was bad news to the Nazis. Well, that's sort of like what Nahum is like. It's speaking in that sort of situation. And we know that one aspect of the good news of the gospel is that the enemy has been defeated. That at the cross of Christ, Jesus said, "When I am lifted up, I will cast out the prince of this world." That one way that the serpent of old is defeated, Revelation says, is by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony. The early church really understood salvation largely as a victory, that Jesus Christ was victorious over the wicked powers of sin, of death, and of the devil. And that is really what Nahum presents to us. It presents a victorious picture of God bringing not just destruction to the enemy, but utter and complete destruction to the enemy. That wicked power that was exalting on its high state would be utterly thrown to the ground, and people wouldn't even recognize it ever existed because God had made such a thorough work at bringing it down. Now, it is good news when we hear of the overthrow of oppressive powers in our world. Yet God does not like even to see the destruction of his image bearers who are caught up in that oppressive power. In fact, Ezekiel tells us, Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's why he sent Jonah, right? And that's why he rejoiced when Nineveh repented, even though Jonah was so mad because he wanted to see them all just burn up, right? But there is a rejoicing when the oppressed are set free. And that is really what Nahum is all about, that though God does not rejoice in the death of the wicked, though he does not rejoice in the death of Assyria, though he does not rejoice in the tumbling of Nahum, he rejoices that the people who they were oppressing are set free. When Hitler falls, there's rejoicing. When Stalin falls, there's rejoicing. When Pol Pot falls, there's rejoicing. There is rejoicing in any time when people who are abused are set free. And that really is a picture, ultimately, of the gospel, when we are set free by the power, from the power of sin, from the power of Satan, and we are brought into the kingdom of light, there should be rejoicing full of glory. So look at the beginning of Nahum's prophecy in verse 2. He says this is the burden that he is speaking to Nineveh. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. I'm going to stop there. So Nahum, he opens his prophecy, he opens his book by declaring what God had told Moses at the top of Mount Sinai when God was making his covenant with his people, when he was giving them the Ten Commandments. As Moses was standing on top of that mountain and the glory of God overshadowed him, this is what God said to him. Look in Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. So what we've seen really is the truth that God declared to Moses there in Mount Sinai. We've seen it played out in the life of Nineveh, that the Lord had been exceedingly merciful and long-suffering as regards to their wicked and cruel empire that had ravished the world for 300 years. And ultimately, after they had repented with Jonah 100 years earlier, the generations after them, their hearts just became harder and harder and harder and harder, to the point where Nahum's contemporary Zephaniah says this about Assyrians, or about the Ninevites, in Zephaniah 2:15. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none beside me. So now God, through Zephaniah, is giving us a picture of how these people thought, of how they thought about their world, about their life, about their oppressive empire. And they viewed themselves as kings and as gods. They viewed as what they were doing was good. Their arrogant and prideful hearts led them to continue to dominate the world and would ultimately lead to their own downfall. Now, Nahum had reminded us right off the bat that God has been very slow to anger. And Ezekiel reminded us that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But at this point, God would be great in power, Nahum says, in bringing vengeance, because vengeance belongs to the Lord. Now, how is this going to play out? Well, let's look in verse 6 through 8. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. When God decides to bring an end to this wicked empire, really any wicked empire, like he did Jerusalem in 70 AD, you got to watch out. You got to flee, like Jesus says. Nineveh's state here was sealed. There was no escaping. But in the middle of this recompense for their wicked deeds as a nation, there's the same sort of hope that Habakkuk recorded, that the just shall live by faith. Nahum says that those who trust in him have a stronghold during the time of trouble. that even in the moment of all of the wickedness and all of the sin, those who would repent in sackcloth and ashes like they did in the day of Jonah, they would find a stronghold, they would find a safe place in the Lord, even in that time. But ultimately, this destruction is the good news for the people. Those who had been praying, deliver us from evil, are now having their prayers answered. And look what it says in verse 8 again. It says, he will make an utter end of its place. He will make an utter end of its place. You know, after Assyria was destroyed here, just decades after Nahum gave this prophecy, it said that the nations that came after Nineveh or Assyria, they didn't even know that Nineveh ever existed. One of the Greek commanders 300 years later simply walked over the Nineveh site, and all of his soldiers walked over it, and it says that they didn't even know that there used to be a great empire here that existed. You know that all great monuments of human pride topple down and decay? You know that? You know that of all of the seven wonders of the ancient world that everyone marveled at, the great feats of humanity, you know that only one of them is left standing today? The Great Pyramid of Egypt. And we don't even know for certain who built that pyramid. Some say it was the Pharaoh Khufu, but we don't really know. Human monuments all eventually become dust and sand, especially when they are built on the blood of their brothers, when they are monuments of wickedness like Nineveh had been. And God says, I'm going to bring an utter end to human pride, and all of your monuments are going to turn into dust. Thank goodness we can place our trust in the Lord Jesus. Amen. And that's where our thanksgiving and our praise belong. And that is who is seated on the throne forever as an eternal monument of grace. Now look what he goes on to say in verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. You know that verse there, verse 15. Martin Luther says, that is the one good verse in the book of Nahum. It's the one gospel piece. It is the one gospel gem, because it is the declaration to God's people that the enemy had been defeated. That the voice of the messenger who is declaring on the mountains is saying, worship the Lord. Don't you know what God has done for you? You have been set free. Your enemy's grave has been dug by God himself, and he will bury him. Now, it helps put this whole book into perspective. That part of rejoicing in our salvation is rejoicing on what God has done on our behalf in defeating the oppressive powers of darkness. Now this verse is similar to Isaiah 52:7, which says this, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Now that's essentially what Nahum is saying, right? He's saying that Assyria no longer reigns. It is your God who reigns. Though the enemy might be large and he might be battling and he might look like he's got a firm grip on your life, there's a higher God who reigns and a God who's digging that enemy's grave. It says, never again shall the rulers of Nineveh pass through Judah's land. They have been totally cut off. So Judah can rejoice, they can praise, they can celebrate, they can hold their festivals, they can rejoice, there can be thanksgiving. Death has lost its sting. Now, the prophet Jonah wished he was Nahum. He wished he had the news to announce that the wicked oppressor had been overthrown. Sometimes we too wish we can just be like Nahum and never be like Jonah. We deeply desire to see the downfall of the wicked because we know the wicked are wicked, right? That desire is, and that desire to see what the wicked do overthrown is a good desire. It is a good desire to see that the oppressed are set free, right? It is good to see liberation in the world. We should wish to be like Nahum to the extent that we comfort people with the good news that God is a God of justice working on their behalf, that ultimately that God is the one who has cast out the prince of the world by the cross of Jesus Christ, that there are deeper and more sinister works of darkness in their world than just the people they are facing, but it is the spiritual forces controlling those people, and that when we face them with the boldness of Jesus Christ, that is how the enemy can be defeated. But we also have to desire not just to be like Nahum, we have to desire to be like Jonah. We have to desire that our word, if when we speak the word to people we don't like, that those words receive it and they repent. And they have restoration. And there is peace and there is goodness and there is joy even for enemy. And that is our primary desire. Now look what it goes on to say in Nahum 2:2. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. Now this is part of the good news that the messenger is proclaiming upon the mountaintop. He's saying, what the enemy has destroyed, God has promised to rebuild. The vineyards that they had burned up, the vineyards that they had tore down, God is going to replant. There is going to be rejoicing, there is going to be gladness, there is going to be new wine, there's going to be the celebration of festivals. It is going to be a good time in Israel again because the enemy has been defeated. There's joy. How many know there's joy when you know the enemy's defeated? You know, you can have joy in Jesus every day, that what the devil tore down in your life in Jesus Christ, it is restored. And you can rejoice in that. You say, God has given me a new vineyard. He's given me new wine. He's given me new reason to rejoice always. We can have celebration. Look what it goes on to say in verse 8. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is on in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. Talking about their rulers and princes. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. The voice of Assyria shall be silenced in the world. So here we see God coming against the enemy and absolutely destroying their entire military industrial complex, destroying all of the leaders who were wreaking havoc against the world and destroying their wicked roaring voice that was an oppressive voice in the world. You know, what did Peter say? He says the devil goes around doing what? Roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. But we do not need to heed the voice of that lion. We need to heed the voice of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We need to heed the voice of Jesus Christ. And that is the voice now that rules the nations. It is Jesus. And it's a voice of good news, of great joy, that the Lion of Satan has been overcome. Now Assyria had gathered all the treasures from all the kingdoms they had destroyed, and now they're being plundered themselves. Their gold, their silver is being taken. Their treasures are being taken back. Their chariots are being burned. Now this is good news. Look what it goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 7. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh's laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Now, after this oppressive power is laid waste and everyone's looking at it, basically, the passerbyers are saying this. They're saying, Nineveh has no Nahum. Nineveh has no comforter. They had Jonah 100 years earlier, but now they have no comforter. You know that there is no comfort in living in a place of pride and unrepentance and hardness of heart and sin and wickedness, you know there's no comfort in that place. But you know the moment you fall to your knees, that the God of peace, the God of joy, the God of comfort floods your heart. The Nahum of heaven, the Holy Spirit, speaks tender words over you. But there is no Nahum in a place of unrepentance and pride. Nineveh found that out the hard way. In fact, there was only, they found it out such a hard way that the only people who were rejoicing are not the Ninevites, but the entire world is rejoicing. The entire world has been comforted but Nahum. And that is how the book ends. It ends with the ends of the world rejoicing that the oppressive power had fallen. Let's read verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So Nineveh falls overnight, and the news of Nineveh's fall spreads like wildfire from one tribe to one town to the next city until all people are just in one uproarious applause, clapping their hands that the enemy has been defeated. You know, that's how the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ should spread. That when we hear about what Jesus did in going to the cross and taking Nineveh's judgment upon himself, and taking the judgment of you and me and all the sins of the whole world, John says, upon himself, and dying and bearing that sin in the sea of his mercy, in the sea of his forgetfulness, in the sea of his grace, that it should cause one thunderous uproar of applause from all of the nations saying, hallelujah, thank the Lamb of God, who has delivered me from the oppressive powers of this world, who has delivered me from the oppressive power of Satan, who has delivered me from the oppressive power of sin. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns on high. Amen? The last word of Nahum is the word continually. It's the last word there in Hebrew as well. And it really heightens the horrors of the Assyrian Empire, that they continually and continuously brought havoc on the nations. But now there would just be continual and continuous joy that they had been brought down. Interestingly, there's only two books in the Bible that end in a question. Both of them have to do with Nineveh. The book of Jonah ends in a question. The book of Nahum ends in a question. Jonah's question goes like this in Jonah 4:11. And should I not pity Nineveh? Now this is Jonah's mad. Jonah's really mad that God has not destroyed Nineveh. And God responds to Jonah saying, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? So the safety for every Ninevite is found as we humble ourselves before the one who is greater than Nahum and Jonah, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in the Gospels, referring to himself, that a greater than Jonah is here. And he said that in the context of the people of his day needing to repent and follow him. And that is what we do when we come to Jesus, is we repent and we say, Jesus alone belongs all honor, glory, and praise. Whatever oppressive powers are in my life, whatever oppressive power might be afflicted on anyone else, when I'm on my knees at the foot of the cross in front of the greater Jonah, in front of the greater Nahum, in front of the greater Comforter, that is taken away from me, and I'm given mission, I'm given power, I'm given grace to go out and be that person that Jesus is in my life. And that's the good news. of great joy that caused the nations to clap in applause and thunderous roar. Amen. We got someone on our behalf who has dealt with our enemy. Why don't we begin to, ushers, if you can, begin to come forward and pass out the communion elements. This is really where we celebrate that Jesus has been sent as a prophet into the wicked world to bring salvation and deliverance. You know, God did not send Jesus to condemn us. Did you know that? He didn't. And if you don't believe me, let me read John 3:17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He goes on and says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So Jesus came to take our condemnation. Jesus came to take our sins, and Jesus came to bury them in the sea of his mercy.